Our reading today is taken from the book of Ezra. We are reading from the start of chapter 1, and that can be found on page 389 of your church Bibles. So we're reading Ezra chapter 1 to verse 2a. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried to captive Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zeriah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna.
Minister here at Euston Church, really good to have you with us. I see some new faces. If you're visiting or new to town, then you're so welcome, and I really hope you'll be able to stay around at the end and enjoy time together. Have you heard about this? There's a movement bubbling up, and it's not just another TikTok trend, a quiet phenomenon that the census data didn't see coming. A generation who, despite being born and raised at the height of the modern era, are suddenly feeling a profound sense of dislocation. News feeds track reports of a massive surge in those suddenly willing to walk away from their comfort zones. Socially and spiritually unrooted, they aren't looking for a political revolution, but for a return to solid foundations. They're obsessed with the idea that their true identity isn't found in the progress of the future, but in the rubble of the past. It's the most significant cultural shift of our time. That's not about the so-called quiet religious revival in our generation. Come back with me 500 years before Christ to the ancient city of Babylon. That was me imagining what the commentators then said about the spiritual restoration of God's people in their day. Welcome to Ezra. Welcome to the rebuild. We've never looked at Ezra together at Euston Church. It's one of those books that's hard to locate, so excuse me. No shame if you need to use the index in this series. All I knew about Ezra previous to studying this was, well, it's quite a cool name, Ezra, isn't it? George Ezra. Don't think he's anything to do with this. Ezra goes with Nehemiah. That's the other thing I knew. And yes, they do go together. We'll be studying both of those books over these next 3 months. And the only other thing I remembered was there's a chapter where Ezra preaches a sermon. We like sermons, so we'll probably like that bit. That's about all I knew. And I have a confession for you. I always seem to have this moment when we've decided what book we're going to study next, but before I've deep dived into it, where I basically choke and think, this is a terrible idea. I think with this, it was all the numbers and names and lists that made me think that. Once I got into it, though, I got excited and realized there's loads for us here. Of course there is, Kev. It's the Word of God. Wherever you stick your finger in it, it's always the most relevant, insightful, penetrating voice in the room. Whether we're experiencing a revival or not, and you maybe saw that the original research that reported dramatic growth in church attendance among young adults, that research was debunked and officially withdrawn last month. Whether we're experiencing revival or not, in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there certainly was a return to the homeland, a rebuild of the temple, a revival in worship of the Lord. It was a kind of factory reset for the people of God after centuries of going astray spiritually, being led off the rails by the cultures around them, reset to their original purpose and settings. Our situation is definitely not an exact parallel. But as we see what the factory reset looked like, we'll be reminded of timeless truths about God, whatever's going on in this crazy world, whatever upticks or downticks in the church. And we'll be reminded of his timeless purposes for his people. If you're not a Christian, don't worry that coming to God would mean losing your identity and purpose. It would mean finding it. We live with so much noise, don't we? Expectations on us, rabbit holes, choice overload. And we can overcomplicate the Christian life. This factory reset we'll see today is just really clarifying and reassuring. I hope you'll find it to be so. If factory reset's a bit techie for you, you could say it's a true north moment, this passage. It reminds us of the constants about God and his plans for us that remain fixed whatever's going on round about. Let's jump in. Point one, I've called "Let my people go." The Lord doesn't actually say that here. It's what's going on, though. The whole Bible is his story before it's our story, or Ezra's story. Ezra himself was a priest. We won't meet him till halfway through this book. In Ezra from the word go, though, it's all framed with the Lord as the main character, because he is. Verse 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. One of the things that gives us confidence to dive into unfamiliar Old Testament books is the Lord never changes. His character, attributes, everything about him is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if we're learning things about him, he hasn't changed. Remember near the beginning of the Bible when God saved his people out of Egypt? If you've seen Prince of Egypt, you know the gist. Captives to a big, bad world king, rescued from their slavery, gathered as a nation to worship God and shine for him, and yet they always struggle to obey. Fast forward a few hundred years, they get worse, more like the God-hating nations around them. Eventually the Lord says, if you want to be like those other nations, then you can be dominated by them completely. Mass deportation, carted out of the kingdom of God to be slaves again, this time in the kingdom of big bad Babylon. That's the story so far. 70 years later, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Cyrus, king of Persia. I thought we said Babylon were the big bad world regime. They were, till they weren't. This is an era of shifting superpowers. Regime change. Persia became the big dogs. This is about 500 years before Jesus. Cyrus was their big dog king. All the kingdoms of the earth, verse 2, no exaggeration. Cyrus's backyard stretched all the way from Ethiopia to India. His realm included Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all the stans, Armenia, Georgia, Turkey, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Kuwait, Bahrain, parts of Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Egypt, parts of China, and Greece. The largest kingdom the world has ever seen, measured by proportion of the population under one single government. Which may make these first few sentences surprising. Cyrus, surely tyrannical and bad world king. Well, not so bad as described here. He's saying God's refugee exiles, even though they've been a useful skilled labor force for his empire, could go home. Verse 2, Cyrus said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord." Amazing. Probably not that Cyrus had a Christian experience as far as we know. He speaks elsewhere about his obedience to the god Marduk. Not Murdoch, Marduk. And there'd be all kinds of pragmatic reasons or soft power reasons why he'd want God's people back in their land. Whatever. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Because the Lord is the main character of history. And he put it on the world king's heart to do this. Now, this is where critical scholars for hundreds of years loved to pile in. Fiction. You seriously expect us to believe that a historical dictator like Cyrus would let God's people walk back home, state-sponsored, to restore their place of worship? Imagine North Korea suddenly saying to all its South Korean origin citizens, "You can go home." It wouldn't happen. Is this some religious embroidery stitched onto the actual facts? That's what a lot of skeptical scholars thought for hundreds of years. And then in the 1870s, an expedition from the British Museum discovered in a rubbish dump in former downtown Babylon the Cyrus cylinder. Dated from this time, it records King Cyrus's policy of allowing deported peoples to return to their homelands. There it is, the Cyrus cylinder. It lives a 5-minute walk in that direction. There it is next to me. Looks a lot smaller next to me, doesn't it? Anyway, the blurb underneath at the British Museum translates what that thing says. The proclamation begins, "I'm Cyrus, king of the world, great king, legitimate king, king of Babylon, king of the four rims of the earth, great king, king of Anshan, great king, of a family which always exercised kingship." Cyrus was new to the world leader thing. He just wants to make sure we've read his LinkedIn profile properly. Seriously, though, he did have this policy of repatriation, religious freedom. Some have called the Cyrus cylinder an early charter of human rights, all in God's hands. The Lord stirred up his spirit. And this is a Yahweh special in so many ways, because whenever he acts to save God doesn't just do stuff that's powerful but random. He tells us in advance what he's going to do. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, verse 1 says. 70 years before this, as they were being taken into captivity, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, it's on the screen. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now here's that promise being fulfilled. Through the world king, let my people go, was what God said to Pharaoh back in Egypt. This is different from Pharaoh. This is arguably more amazing. Not just demonstrating he's stronger by overcoming a king who resisted his will. Here, softening the heart of Cyrus, so he actually wants to do what the Lord wants and even legislates for God's people's good. You can taste the flavors of Exodus rescue in other ways here. So working in the hearts of kings. 2 verse 1 emphasizes their captivity, carried captive, as they were captive slaves in Egypt. Remember how they plundered the Egyptians as they left. Egyptian people gave them all this stuff to see them on their way. That happens here too. 1 verse 4, 1 verse 6. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Amazing. Up out of the land of Egypt way back. Now, end of Ezra chapter 1, exiles brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. It's a Yahweh special. We can feel like history lurches from empire to empire. Things fall apart. All seems out of control. But the true north constant is that the Lord, the God of heaven, as Cyrus calls him, reigns. Interesting that we're looking at this given current events. Persia is Iran. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. The hottest points of conflict on our planet today are the places we're reading about here. The God of heaven reigns over them today as he did back then. I hope you find that encouraging. Works through good kings, bad kings. Overcomes hard power, uses soft power. Big God. And more than that, he reigns to rescue. His default setting is he's a rescuing God. Promises of rescue, acting dramatically to rescue and regather his people. That's his thing. He's always at work to that purpose. We don't always get how or receive a running commentary, but history is punctuated by these dramatic interventions, which are fulfillments. He's so sovereign and so faithful. At the heart of the universe is a God who's unwavering in his covenant loyalty to us, his people. We need to know that. They needed to know it. Ezra and Nehemiah is the end of the Old Testament, you know, in terms of chronology. They were about to enter 400 years of no more words from the Lord. Yeah, back in their homeland, but still dominated by foreign powers. Was the Lord still on their side? Here in Ezra's day, at the end of the Old Testament, God stunningly shows he hasn't gone missing in action. Rescues at the end of the Old Testament in a way that reminds us of his rescue at the beginning. Covenant Lord who spans the whole of Scripture, steadfastly committed to the cause. Of course, we are further on that timeline. Our great hope doesn't rest on Ezra 1. Our great hope is that 400 years later, the ultimate rescue from captivity intervention and promise fulfillment happened in the ministry of Jesus. In a sense, the Ezra return reconstruction of the temple was just rebuilding the set, the theater, where the great rescuer would later arrive and shine. We're so much further on, with so much more to keep us trusting, and yet still waiting for final fulfillment. Other kings, big bosses, powers that be, a shifting world. We know Christ, but not yet home in our new Jerusalem. Quiet revivals come and go. Our great hope is that he remains steadfast. Look at his track record. We struggle with delays, of course we do. But Ezra's one more moment on the Lord's CV that says we can be certain he is hardwired to save. And he saves for a purpose, secondly. And don't worry, this is going to be much more briefly. That they may worship me. It's what God said to Pharaoh back in the day. It's his purpose in rescuing his people here. Not only a return to their land, a return to worship. You see it all the way through, chapters 1 and 2. Cyrus, not God has told me to send them home. 1 verse 2, he's charged me to build a house in Jerusalem. End of chapter 1, we're told the people were sent on their way with silver and gold. But notice it's the inventory from the vessels of the temple which are the focus. Into chapter 2, this detailed list of names and numbers of families who returned, a bit like the numbering of the tribes in the book of Numbers before they conquered the land. Except here, not an army sent into battle, an army sent home to worship. By the middle of chapter 2, the focus is on, notice verse 36, the priests. Verse 40, Levites. Verse 43, the temple servants, who we'll need to have in place if we're going to worship rightly. And then, first things first, when they get back to verse 68, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. Let my people go, that they may worship me. Remember what the whole second half of the book of Exodus focused on? The details of the furniture, the sacrifices, the place that would make the relationship possible. If you want this sermon with points that are even more punchy, point one, rescued. Or point two, relationship. And that theme continues all the way through the Bible. In a way, it's the heartbeat of the whole story. Rescued for a relationship. Rescued to know and worship our God. It's easy to overcomplicate the Christian life, isn't it? To be confused about our identity and purpose. Easy to find our identity in being doers of stuff for God. There's going to be doing stuff in Ezra and Nehemiah, but first things first, factory reset. Before we are workers, we are worshippers. Everything else is supposed to flow from having drawn near to a person who has rescued us mightily from big, bad Satan, though we didn't deserve it. And it's from that place of forgiveness and bended knee devotion that the rest is supposed to flow. I mean, I know it's more complicated as we have to think about the details of our lives. But seriously, get first things first and let the rest go from there. You were made to worship him. You were saved to worship him. So as we finish this introduction, let me take you back to that promise from Jeremiah 29. And I wonder if you noticed that verse 11, when I read it, it's very familiar, isn't it? We tend to read Jeremiah 29, verse 11 as a blank check, and we want to write into it whatever we want God to particularly do for us now in terms of plans to prosper us. And yeah, he cares about all the details of our lives. But look what it says next. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's plans for us, first of all, focused on reconnecting with him. Verse 14, I will be found by you. Yes, fortune's restored, but it's primarily a promise of him. Because the greatest thing God can give you or do to restore you is give you himself. And we might find that a little bit disappointing. You know, we wish verse 11 was mainly about his plans to give us certain things right now. Well, welcome to the battle of every human heart. The battle to get that the greatest thing we have in this life is the Lord himself. That's the battle they were fighting in Ezra's day. It's the battle to understand he is so much better and actually so much more ambitious for us than our very limited ambitions for our lives. Imagine welfare that isn't interrupted by evil. Imagine a future that never ends. Imagine being committed to in a relationship with one who will never walk out on you or fail. Outside of the Lord, you will only ever find black and white temporary substitutes. In trusting Jesus, you will find fortunes fully restored. This Jeremiah promise, it's so much bigger than about them coming back after 70 years. It's promises of the gospel. The gospel which says that one day you will be gathered in from the nations to the new Jerusalem. You will find the Lord there. You will see his face. And you will do what you were made to do, what you were saved to do. You will worship him for the rest of forever. Pray.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty and your commitment to your covenant. Thank you that no matter how dark or difficult the times, you are sovereign over the hearts of kings and rulers, which are like a stream of water in your hand, which you turn wherever you will. Thank you that nothing will stop you from fulfilling your good purposes, and that you are fully in control of all things, from Pharaoh's hard heart in the Exodus to the stirring up of Cyrus's spirit in this return from exile. We thank you that you rescue your people to worship you and to be in relationship with you as your treasured possession. Thank you that you have rescued us through the blood of Christ. And we pray that we would seek to honor and worship you in our lives, to draw near with sincere hearts, and to declare your praises in the darkness. Help us see that your steadfast love and commitment to your people has never wavered, even when you seem silent or far off. We pray that we would remember that you sent your Son to the cross in the ultimate rescue, to save us from our sins and to dwell with you forever. Thank you that people from all nations will be gathered together in the new creation to stand before your throne, to worship and adore you. And we pray that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you, remembering how you have redeemed and restored us. We turn to pray for our mission partners, Alkesh and Katie in Beijing. We thank you that they're expecting a baby in June, and we pray that you give Katie strength and keep her from suffering from pregnancy sickness. Please help their whole family adjust to their new rhythms of life. And we thank you for the friendships they've been developing, both with encouraging visits from old friends and with new friendships with the other Christian families at their children's weekly Chinese class. We pray for the three friends they've met who live nearby, who are varying openness to the gospel, Would you provide further opportunities for them to share your good news so that they might too be saved? Thank you for the work that Alkesh has been leading at Greenhouse Church in Beijing, and also for the preaching practice group they have set up. Thank you for this opportunity to equip the group of 10 to 15 men through training and preaching, both for their time in China and also for the future. We pray that this group would build up trained workers for your harvest field who are faithful in teaching your word. We also pray for continued growth for Greenhouse Church's leadership, and we pray that existing leaders would continue to grow in wisdom, humility, and godliness, and that you would also be raising up new leaders as well. Finally, Lord, we turn to pray for our world and for the ongoing conflict in Iran and Lebanon. Thank you that you are in control of the hearts of all rulers, that you are the one who deposes them and raises others up. We thank you that you are able to stir, restrain, and redirect those in power according to your good purposes. Father, we ask that you would work in the hearts of the leaders involved in this conflict. Where there is pride, Lord, please bring humility. Where there is aggression, bring restraint. And where there is confusion, please bring wisdom. Turn them towards paths of peace and lead them into honest and peaceful negotiations. And we pray for those suffering as a result of this war, those who are displaced, grieving, or fearful. Lord, would you draw near to them in mercy and protect the vulnerable and provide what is needed for them each day. Thank you that you will bring about your perfect justice and bring an end to violence in your time and establish what is right and good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.